This is now sort of number three, as we've said, in sort of a look at Revelation. And it's obvious to, I'm sure, most of you now that I have a somewhat different view of this book. And as most of you will also know, I was raised with a very traditional view of Revelation. I think I stated this before. And we became very, very familiar with my father and many others debating and talking about, not so much debating, but talking about Revelation, especially in terms of his view of things from Alpis Israel, which I had read a couple of times by the time I was, I don't know, my early 20s, and especially the 13 lectures by Robert Roberts, because my dad was a Robert Roberts man. He was looking at sort of the truncated versions of things. And so we were pretty familiar with the layout of the continuous historic view of Revelation from, especially for me, from Robert Roberts, and subsequently from Alpis Israel, and at least one pass through Eureka by the time I was probably in my early 20s. Now, in the in the 70s, I decided to challenge the world and myself and look at other alternatives to the book and to understanding the book. And after a few years, decided to drop the subject, which I did for a number of years, and only recently kind of went back and said, well, what do I need to see here? What do I need to be seeing? And I suppose out of that, I wanted to see the big biblical themes. I wanted to understand what those beasts were all about from a biblical point of view. What did the Bible say about the beasts? Now, I know we have traditionally looked at the beasts in terms of series of nations and kingdoms, and I don't think there's much doubt about that. Certainly in Daniel chapter 7, it clearly says that. And we'll have a look at that, God willing, in a few moments. Just whether there is some information that we need to kind of look at to say, well, what does this mean? So to me, the primary demand shifted to saying, what does the Old and the New Testament say that backs up the book of Revelation? Now, I think we handed out a piece on the Olivet Prophecy a month ago or so, which had literally hundreds of biblical connections, Old and New Testament, from Revelation 6, which is normally understood as the first part of the seals portion of Revelation. Hundreds of biblical verses and echoes. Now, echoes are something that we promoted and discussed in the Bible seminar program. So if you see something somewhere in the Scripture, you go back and look somewhere else and say, well, you let Scripture kind of interpret what that is. And the other thing I found that when I get into this, my mind goes sideways all the time. It's really, really difficult to kind of stay on course. And tonight when Peter was speaking, I couldn't help to see something else that came to me when I saw Jacob returning to the land, Israel returning to the land. And these are sort of like big themes, big pictures to me. Here he is returning to the land that he had left because of duplicity and some character problems and some attitudinal issues. I don't know. He had to go, right? He had to flee. Things weren't right at home. And so now he has to come back. And his big fear was that he had to deal with his brother, his Edomite brothers. And of course, he had his own strategy, as Peter was saying. But in the end, the only way he could deal with his Edomite brother, because he was totally outnumbered, he was gunned, but he was sorted, I guess, and outmanned. We don't know just how big Jacob's family was or who was in his house, although we were doing the readings the other night, and when he was down in Egypt, he said, well, you know, I took after those Ammonites. I fought those Ammonites with the sword, and I'd never seen that before. Was it sort of just a few chapters back in 48. And, Jacob had an army too, and he went and fought the Ammonites, the other guys over there. So, Here now, at the end of his life, he had this kind of family, huge family. It was able to go and deal with the people in the land. But here, coming back from Paddan Aram, he was clearly scared stiff. I mean, that's, I think, what it was. And so when you look at the big picture there, and as Peter said, he had to end up leaning. He had to end up trusting. He had to deal with God face to face. He'd left God at Bethel and gone up north and worked things out. But he had to face God. The only way he could deal with his brother, his Edomite brothers, was leaning on his staff, not waving his staff. I mean, that's as Peter said. So to me, my mind constantly goes to those big pictures. And certainly we can see some lessons in that for us today, that Israel has returned to her land, but her attitude's not quite right, and she has to deal with her Arab brothers, and she's not going to do it by waving her staff. She's going to have to do it by leaning on the staff. So it'll be interesting to see what the outcome of that is. So here are these great biblical themes of Revelation. And this is a short list, really. Well, it's probably the main list. There are other issues here. I know, as I said, my mind gets sidetracked all the time. I was looking at my notes just before the meeting started, and when Peter started, then I realized I had to listen to Peter, right? So that happens too. Your mind kind of goes like that. There's three woes, for example. And I thought, where are the woes? I couldn't, you know, that's the problem I have. I got to know where the woes are, because I'm saying that there's three woes, and I've got them now, so I feel comfortable. I can tell you where they are. But seals, of which there were seven, trumpets, of which there were seven, and bowls or vials, of which there were seven, and interspersed in the seals and the trumpet period, not the bowl period, but the seals and trumpet, there are these specific woes that are announced by angels that just kind of fit in between these other periods. And there's debate, even with continuous historic, whether or not these are sequential revelations and the timeline goes like this, or whether they actually line up in shorter periods of time, or are duplications of time, because the symbology and many of the events line up amazingly well. And each one of these periods ends up with the kingdom of God being established. So what does that mean, right? Every time we get to one of these situations or these sections, we have the kingdom being established. Quite clearly, words that speak of the kingdom being established. And of course, we just read about that in Daniel chapter 7, which God willing we'll get back to. Brides, women, and whores, cities and hills, dragons, beasts, false prophets, and frogs. And I had a little bit of an epiphany or revelation when I saw that the frogs, and I hadn't seen this particular thing in my mind before, the frogs came out of the mouth of, first of all, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. So they came out of the three mouths of these three beasts. Just a detail that I had to clarify in my mind. There's lambs and lions. And for me, I see the lambs and the lions as basically referring to two different aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for me, I don't think there's much argument about that from a biblical point of view. There's two witnesses in chapter 11 who look a lot like Moses and Elijah. Certainly throughout the book, there are themes of saints and altars, which really means saints and suffering, which also means redemption. And certainly at the end of the book, we have this wonderful picture of redemption. Now, to me, two cornerstones of this book are the Olivet Prophecy and Daniel's prophecy. Now, the Olivet Prophecy we looked at back in December, I think it was, and I handed out a sheet of with all those verses on it. So two cornerstones of my understanding of Revelation have to be the Olivet Prophecy and Daniel's prophecy. So let's have a look. Oh, there's also times and a half of times, at least a sequencing of numbers, and we all agree on that too. What we do with the numbers is another matter, but certainly there's a sequencing of numbers which starts, as a matter of fact, in Daniel, very strongly in Daniel, and is picked up in Revelation as a series of different numbers, but the same number basically presented in a few different ways. Times and a half, 1260 days, 3.5 years, 3.5 days, and so on. There's just this consistency of these numbers that come up. So in kind of a big nutshell, that's what we see in this book. Now, tonight, for a few moments, and this is the reason I had Daniel chapter 7 read, I wanted to focus on this whole concept of beasts. And I think I brought this out before from chapter 6, and let's just go there briefly because that's where we really get the fundamental here on this subject. In chapter 6, we have four seals that are open from this scroll. They're peeled away from the scroll, and each time a seal is opened, there's a revelation that takes place. And if we look at these four revelations, we have the first seal in verse 1, we have the second in verse 3, we have the third in verse 5, and we have the fourth in verse 7. Then the Lamb opened the fourth seal, and I heard a voice of the fourth living creature say, come, and so on. Now, if you look at these four seals as they're open, we have four specific summaries of conditions. And these conditions that are summarized are those that are summarized in Jeremiah chapter 16 and verse 4. And not only in Jeremiah 16 and verse 4, but in Leviticus 26, Ezekiel 14, Ezekiel 5, Ezekiel 23, Hosea 13, Revelation 6, as we have here, pretty much Daniel 7 and 8, and Jeremiah 27, 6, Ezekiel 34, 5, and Isaiah 30, verse 6. So this is a very, very common reoccurring theme in the Old Testament, especially sword, famine, disease, and wild beasts of the field. Now, in Jeremiah 16 and verse 4, clearly the disease, deadly diseases, the sword and the famine are different types of punishments that will come upon the nation of Israel because of their disobedience. We'll have a look at Leviticus 26 in a moment, but in Jeremiah 16 and 4, these are, within the context, three things that will happen to the nation of Israel because of their disobedience. So I think it's logical to assume that the fourth, being the beast, is also true. And I think the context demands that. I guess our concern is, how do we make that work? What do we see there? How does that work? Well, there's two ways to look at it. One is that the nation of Israel, or Judah, as the case might be, would be carried away out of their land, and according to the prophetical utterances, the land would enjoy its Sabbaths. Now, symbolically, that means that the land would just be left alone to grow wild and just rest, because there would be no people in it to pollute it. And if you look at Isaiah chapter 27, for example, you can see that that chapter is dedicated to the fact that there was a pollution of the land, a mismanagement of the land. They didn't keep the Sabbaths and so on. So therefore, God was going to take them out of the land, and the land at least would get to have some rest and enjoy itself. Now, when that happened, of course, in the people, you depopulate a land like that. Well, the wild beasts come in, and then they roam around. And certainly that imagery is in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. So that is one way that the result of diseases, sword and famine, those plagues and those punishments, you would end up with wild beasts roaming the land of Israel, and certainly would be, I'm sure, a way that you could see that fulfillment of that prophecy. But I think there's something much greater than that in this. But before we look at that, let's just have a quick look at some of these verses. Leviticus chapter 26. And Leviticus chapter 26 is pretty clear in what it says. It's about reward for obedience in verse 1. And it's about punishment for disobedience beginning in verse 14. This is very, very similar to the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy. God sets forth the rewards to the nation of Israel and the benefits of obedience, and then goes on a short way into the chapter to shift to the punishments and the rewards, if you like, for disobedience. And they're long and they're numerous in both chapters. We're not going to look at Deuteronomy 28 tonight, but certainly this is true as well in Deuteronomy chapter 26. Now, you'll notice that in this chapter, involved in the punishment for disobedience, we have in verse 16, sudden terror and wasting disease. And fever will destroy your sight and drain away your life, and so on. So we have pestilence, diseases and pestilence. Punishment for disobedience, the result of rejection by the nation of Israel. And in verse 18, if after this, it's kind of progressive in a sense, because God says, okay, if you don't obey, then you're going to have wasting diseases and fevers and so on, and your strength will drain away. And then in verse 18, if after this you do not listen to me, it's kind of progressive to the extent that, well, there's going to be more. So this really comes to you as part of the prophecy, so you can set back and say, well, I wonder why we've got these problems. Well, maybe it's because we're not obeying God. There's a cause and effect here. So in verse 18, if you don't listen, I will punish you for your sins seven times over. So now we have seven coming up. And seven, again, is one of those themes that I didn't have on my initial overhead. What's going to happen is that you're going to be punished seven times over. And in this case, as a result of this, you're going to have the ground beneath you become like bronze. That's famine. That's when the land becomes desolate because of lack of rain, and there's famine, nothing grows. So that number two here is famine. Verse 21, and if you remain hostile towards me and refuse to listen to me, even after that, then I will multiply your affliction seven times over as your sins deserve. So here comes seven again. And I will send wild animals against you, and they will rob you of your children, destroy your cattle, and make you so few in number that your roads will be deserted. And there's a picture of the land being desolate. So it's going to have to be depopulated for that type of situation to happen. So we have wild beasts. And then in verse 23, if in spite of these things you still don't accept my correction but continue to be hostile towards me, then I will be hostile toward you and afflict you for your sins seven times over. So this is like seven times, seven times, seven times, seven. And in this case, verse 25, I will bring the sword upon you to avenge the breaking of my covenant. So God is going to use pestilence and disease. He's going to use famine. He's going to use wild beasts, and he's going to use the sword to punish his people. Now, again, this becomes a reoccurring theme in the prophets. We've had a look at Jeremiah chapter 16, but let's go over to Ezekiel, and there's a few verses in Ezekiel that tie in with this. We'll begin at Ezekiel 14 and verse 21. Now, remember, in Ezekiel's time, a lot of the people were already carried off captive in to Babylon, and the nation of Israel had gone years before by the Syrians, and the Babylonians had removed a lot of the folks over to Babylon. And Ezekiel was kind of the man on the ground in Babylon, trying to deal with both the temple that was losing the glory of God and the exiles that were in Babylon. Jeremiah was trying to deal with the king and the princes and the people that were left there. And so in verse 21 he says, for this is what the sovereign Lord says, how much worse will it be when I send against Jerusalem four dreadful judgments? And so here's the summary, really, of Leviticus chapter 26. Sword, famine, wild beasts, and plague to kill its men and their animals. Yet there will be some survivors, sons and daughters, who will be brought out of it, and so on. Chapter 5 of Ezekiel, verse 17. Verse 16. When I shoot at you with my deadly and destructive arrows of famine, I will shoot to destroy you. I will bring more and more famine upon you and cut off your supply of food. And I will send famine and wild beasts against you, and they will leave you childless. Plague and bloodshed will sweep among you, and I will bring the sword against you, says the Lord. So here we have the same summation of diseases, sword, famine, and wild beasts. Now, Because I don't have a clear picture of Ezekiel 33 in my mind right now, and so I don't want to be caught on that. But let's go over to Hosea. Because I think I have that in my mind. Ezekiel 13, verse 7 to 14. Now, interestingly enough, here is a summary of some of these pictures of these beasts. And Hosea wrote around the time of Hezekiah, 7-800, Uzziah and Hezekiah, 7-800 BC. The problem was, of course, the rebellion of Israel and God's anger against Israel, as my NIV says at the beginning of chapter 13. And so here's the reoccurring theme. Verse 6, when I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud. And this was the cycle that went on in Israel. Then they forgot me. So therefore, they needed to have their head shaken to get back to reality. So then God brought these things upon them. And then they returned to God, and that was the cycle through the judges. It was to a large extent in the nation of Israel, of Judah. And then they went back to God, and then they got proud and said they forgot God because everything was good, and then the cycle started again. So verse 7, so I will come upon them like a lion, like a leopard, and lurk by the path like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will attack them and rip them open like a lion. So we have a lion, we have a leopard, and we have a bear. And we have wild animals. So in this case, it's the wild animals that are actually coming against the people of Israel to destroy them. So now I think we can see that it has to be a symbolic meaning to this as well. It wasn't just that the land would be desolate of people, depopulated, and therefore the wild animals would roam in. But here the animals are actually being prophesied as destroying and moving against the people of Israel. Like a lion, I will devour them, and wild animal will tear them apart. And you can go right down to verse 14 to see how this theme continues in Hosea. Now, we had Revelation 6, verse 6, the Olivet prophecy then, I think, fits well to say that here is it again. Here's the reoccurring theme in Revelation. This must be, we must line it up with Israel, with these prophecies. So let's go to Daniel chapter 7. I had some handouts that I gave Rob, and I said, don't hand these out unless I ask you to, because you'd start reading the handouts and you wouldn't listen to what I'm saying. I mean that's just this what happens, right? So you'll have to wait for the handout, I guess, because we're not going to get there. Daniel chapter 7. Well, before Daniel chapter 7, I want to draw your attention to Daniel chapter 8. There's no doubt in my mind that this whole book of Daniel is a struggle, a personal struggle of Daniel. He was asking an extremely important question. He was on his knees with his face towards Jerusalem in chapter 6 because the focus of Daniel's life was Jerusalem. And the question, I think, is just slipped in chapter 8 and verse 13. Because he's going through a series of communications with God and the angels. He's making the issue of Jerusalem his constant prayer. And remember, in Daniel's day, and as he went through his life and became older and grew older, was the issue of Jerusalem. What was going to happen to Jerusalem? How long was God's sanctuary in Jerusalem? How long was the city of Jerusalem going to be depopulated of his people? And that is the question that he asks in verse 13. How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? Now, the vision is part of chapter 8, but that illustrates Daniel's deep concern with all that he was going through and all of these visions was, when was this going to be done, and when was the glory of God going to return to the city of Jerusalem? That, to Daniel, was what life was all about. That was the focus of his prayer. It was the focus of his every waking moment. Now, certainly at the beginning of chapter 9, we understand this, because Jeremiah, remember, in chapter 25, in prophecy of Jeremiah, laid out quite clearly that, and in fact, Jeremiah was clear to the king of Israel, of Judah. He was clear to the princes and the management and the politicians who were running the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Judah, that the Babylonian captivity, first of all, should not be resisted, which they did, obviously. The Babylonian captivity should not be resisted, but should be cooperated with, because God had established a time. And that time was to be 70 years. Now, at this particular point in Daniel's life, in the first year of Darius, he hadn't obviously fully understood that. After a lot of prayer and a lot of struggle and a lot of anxiety and a lot of questioning of the angels, he clearly hadn't understood that, because here now he comes to understand in verse 2 of chapter 9, in the first year of Darius' reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet that the desolation of Jerusalem should last 70 years. So here was Daniel's epiphany. Here was Daniel saying, oh, look, Jeremiah, I read this, and that's why, you know, there was a period of time, and this would be well into Daniel's life, even if you, depending on where you dated the actual beginning of the 70 years prophecy, 70 years would have certainly gone well into Daniel's later life, which would have meant to Daniel that perhaps he wasn't going to see it himself. He wasn't going to see his people return from Babylon and the reestablishment of the city and the temple. That caused Daniel great concern, clearly. And he enters into one of the great biblical prayers, beginning in verse 4, going through to verse 19. And the center of that prayer was a focusing on the fact that his people had sinned. And that is why, in going back and understanding the scriptures like Leviticus chapter 26, that there was a real reason why that this had happened to his people, that he was there, and that his people had been banished from their land. But he's pleading for God's great mercy to act and to forgive in verse 19. And do not delay. And while he's speaking this, he gets a vision regarding the 77s. So this is a reoccurring number too. We've got 7 and 7 and 7, Leviticus chapter 26, and 70 years from Jeremiah chapter 25. And now Daniel's getting towards the end of this prayer, and he's interrupted while he's still speaking and confessing his sin and the sin of his people. And there is a further vision that regarding 77s. And we don't want to get into that tonight. God willing, we'll have a look at that in a month when we do number 4. So he gets a further revelation about this whole understanding of how long it's going to be and how much time is going to take place and what can be anticipated. And to a large extent, it has nothing to do with the immediate future of Daniel. It has to do with the distant future of Daniel. It has to do with the distant future of his people. And all the time he was getting an answer, but it was way out there. There was no immediate satisfaction for Daniel at all in terms of the central focus of his life. And certainly chapter 7 wasn't either. If he was sitting in Babylon thinking, well, what? How does this work? How far does this whole thing go? We don't need to get into the exact definition of this vision that he had of these beasts. And what I'm going to say is that I think it's quite acceptable for us to say, well, maybe these beasts from the base prophecy in Leviticus chapter 26, that these beasts may be the nations that come to bring God's judgment upon the nation. And as I was saying in a lecture a few weeks ago, that you had He had the immediate surrounding countries of Israel, the Edomites and his brothers, and so the brothers of Jacob and so on, and Isaac. And then on the periphery, you had these other nations who came in from time to time and did major serious damage to the nation. And it was Assyria, first of all. Syria was up there, but never really became a great threat, just a nuisance threat to Israel and Judah. But Assyria, Babylon, Greece, and Rome. Now, Persia is in there, and certainly there's some imagery that leads us to believe that we have to look at Persia. And certainly from chapter 2 in the image, we have some imagery there that makes us want to look at Persia. So there weren't just four in that sense. There were probably five or six who actually had major impact from the outside, who came in and actually were used by God as his instruments to correct his people. These were serious moments in the history of Israel. Daniel, of course, knew that. And here we have, I'm going to suggest, verse 3, four great beasts, each different from the other, came up out of the sea. So this symbology now is of these beasts coming up out of the sea. And Daniel's view, he was thrown into the lion's den in chapter 6. And I know these aren't purely chronological, these chapters, but certainly from a reading point of view, in chapter 6, he's in the lion's den there. And the first beast comes out, so lion. I mean, I think it's probably the way these things go biblically, with these images, that he sees this lion. And so now he sees that the fulfillment of his dream, of his prayer, which was the reestablishment of the nation of Israel and of the temple and the glory of God returning to the temple, is going to be preceded by this series of events. Now, again, I don't want to go in here and start picking apart these verses and the definition of each one of these animals. We know that we have an animal that essentially has seven heads and ten horns. And if we do a bit of math here, we find that there's a lion with a head and it's got a couple of wings. We've got a bear with one head. In verse 5, we've got a leopard with four heads. And then we have a beast that is defined, but not specifically, in verse 7. The fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and was very powerful. It had large iron teeth and crushed into. This was truly something very, very different, something that was completely different from the first three. Different, at the end of verse 7, from the former beasts, and it had ten horns. And then, of course, this fourth beast had these ten horns, but out of them comes this little horn. And it displaces three, if I get my memory right here. And then it goes on to actually confront the Ancient of Days. So whatever we do with these beasts, we have to think of a couple of things. One is that they clearly seem to be an answer to Daniel's prayer, which was not a good answer from Daniel's point of view, because he could see these nations coming against Israel over a long period of time, as a matter of fact, stretching right down to the point where he was going to have the fulfillment of his prayer. Verse 21, as I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them. It wasn't a happy picture that Daniel was seeing. All he could see was wars and defeat. And this happens in verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High. And when we read the sort of the last part of Daniel chapter 7, this particular power is actually waging war in verse 25 against the Most High and oppressing the saints. And this actually continues for a period of time until the court is set in verse 26, and Daniel's people finally possess the kingdom. And that was really what Daniel was on about right from the beginning. When all of this disaster would be removed, and the saints, in this case, would be the people of Israel in Daniel's context, possessing firmly the kingdom forever, and all the other rulers worshiping and obeying the Most High. So certainly a series of fierce nations that would affect Israel, that would delay the final ushering in of peace and everlasting righteousness, the final occupation of the kingdom by Daniel's people. And within the context of this chapter from Daniel's time with the lion, and I think that's such an appropriate image to begin with here, right down to this beast, this fourth beast, actually producing a horn that was confronting the Most High at the point of the establishment of the kingdom. So we do have a timeline that goes from Daniel's day to the establishment and the possession of the kingdom. And we can have a bit more to say about that, God willing, in a couple of weeks. Daniel is also about times and seasons. We mentioned that from chapter 9, which is probably the anchor prophecy in all of Scripture, and God willing, we'll have a look at that. It's the time sequence upon which we build our timing of prophecy. However we do that, we always go back there, and I think there's very good reason, as I've sort of alluded to already this evening, for us doing that. Daniel is also about rising and shining, because Daniel's prayer was focused on when all this was going to happen, and when everlasting righteousness was going to be brought in, and when the resurrection would take place, and when the saints would possess the kingdom. And that's, again, the great theme of Revelation is redemption and the resurrection and the marriage supper of the Lamb and the establishment of the kingdom and so on. That's where Daniel ends up, and that's where Revelation ends up. And in the meantime, there's all this symbology that centers around beasts and nations and wars. It began in Daniel's day, this whole sequence, and it ends with this final confrontation with this little horn, which I think becomes very, very interesting in terms of Bible prophecy. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations. That's just not what Daniel wanted to hear, I'm sure. He'd had enough of that, but be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. And that's certainly the imagery and the symbology that we see in Revelation. Distress, destruction, suffering. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book of life, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt, and those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And then he gives Daniel some instruction about going his way until all this will be fulfilled. And he asks again in verse 6, at the end of verse 6, how long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled? That was Daniel's whole reason for existence, and that was at the basis of all of his prayers. And the angel throws in a few numbers. Verse 11, 1290 days and 1335 days, and you're going to have to go away, Daniel, and rest until the time of the end, and until all of this finally at the last day comes together in this great conflagration, and the saints will be delivered and possess the kingdom.